Well, good morning. And Kurt, thanks very much for the great selection of songs that really talk about our future. And we're going to be talking about a little bit about this morning. Nathan, you're a flyer. What famous pilot made the following quote? What is truth? What famous pilot? I did say that, so that does count, but I mean, you're a flyer, and I said, what famous pilot? What is the answer? It would be Pontius Pilate. He said, what is truth? And that was a trick question. And I didn't even give him the paper. I mean, that was a trick question. But that's kind of what we're going into this morning. What is truth? And we're going to discover that. And I think you're going to be amazed at this prophecy of Daniel. Before we do that, and open up his word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for your insight. Thank you for your wisdom. And thank you for revealing the truth that you have for us this morning. And I pray that your very Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was about 8 to 10 years ago, I was on a trip as a Delta pilot to New York. And as we're taxiing out, and the storms are building up over the DFW airport, they say, Delta 431, why don't you just stop there, and you might as well just shut down your engines, because it's going to be a while. So we sat on the tarmac for probably about 45 minutes or an hour, and the flight attendants were back serving drinks. The captain I was flying with, he went back to the back, and obviously before 9/11, and I'm sitting up there, and this man comes up into the cockpit. He's Jewish, you can tell, because he's got the little Marmaluke hat thing on, and He sticks his head into the cockpit and is looking around. I invite him up and show him around. And I said, so you're going to New York with us today? He says, yeah, I've been in Las Vegas. I said, really? So what were you doing in Las Vegas? And he says, well, I'm a rabbi, and I was interviewing for a synagogue there. But I've got to get back. This was a Friday. I've got to get back tomorrow because tomorrow is Sabbath and teach. I said, great. Well, so what are you going to teach on? And he says, oh, well, whatever they want to hear, which is pretty amazing to me. Jeff, you think about, or BJ, you think about all the work you put into a lesson, and this guy's just going, oh, well, whatever they want to hear will be fine. And I go, I mean, you just ask them what they want to be taught, and you teach them that? He said, yeah. I said, man, I know what I'd want to be taught. He said, what's that? I said, I'd like you to teach me Daniel chapter 9. He said, well, we really don't get into the book of Daniel very often. I said, well, you should get into it because, you see, here's the thing. When you read Daniel chapter 9, if you can't figure out that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, then you got to figure out who else it could have been because you still missed him. Because Daniel chapter 9 absolutely nails the arrival of the Messiah to the day. And we're going to see that this morning. It's an incredible prophecy. I would highly recommend that you, next time you have an opportunity, is read through the book of Daniel and discover that. I'm about to share the gospel when the radio says, Delta 431, you can go ahead and start your engines and get ready. You know. So, who knows? Who knows what that man did when he went back to New York? Maybe he read the book of Daniel. I would pray that he would have done that because I think it would have changed his life dramatically by doing that. Matthew 24:14 says this. Matthew 24, as you know, is the discourse on end times that our Lord gives to His disciples. And He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I love that. Let the reader understand. First of all, when Christ says that, He doesn't say, let the listener understand. Let the reader understand. This is going to be written. What He's saying is going to be written. He knows this. What Daniel wrote was Scripture. So, when you read that, let the reader understand what Daniel the prophet says. We are given a command to understand what Daniel wrote. And we're going to do that. Many times throughout the New Testament, we see Christ confronting the Pharisees and he gives them this remark after he discusses one theological idea after another, and he challenges them, the experts in the law, have you not read? Have you not read? You know, we just had a great conference on Sola Scriptura, and Steve Lawson made that perfectly clear. Have you not read? What is your excuse? Have you not read? I've given it to you. It's right here. Now, as we look at Daniel this morning, here's where we are on the timeline. It's the first year of Darius. He's just gone into a deep prayer, which Jeff talked about last week. He's probably about 85. He's in his 80s, 85, 83, something like that. And he's just determined that the prophecy of Jeremiah has been fulfilled. And he understands it as he reads that, Jeremiah 25 and also in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's Jeremiah 29. Daniel is studying that passage. My good word to you, to bring you back to this place, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. In Daniel chapter 9, we see a great example of Daniel being inspired by the Scriptures and falling on his knees before the Lord and praying. He did that. He prayed with all his heart. We see that. And God's immediate response was through the angel Gabriel. Back up, if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. I mean, this was a prayer to a God who listens. And he not only listens, but he takes action. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. There's probably not another passage in Scripture, certainly some, I guess, but this is my favorite for sure, that absolutely nail and prove the inspiration of Scripture. The passage that we're going to study this morning. It's incredible. You know, we've talked about the critics of Daniel who said, well, Daniel probably was not written by Daniel. It's probably written afterwards when all these events happened because the prophecies are so incredible. But when you come to Daniel chapter 9, critics of inspiration of Scripture, critics of Daniel, have got to be silenced. They've got to be silenced. It's such a marvelous prophecy. Was it written just by men? When you read this and you see this, it's impossible. It's impossible to have been written just by men. It has to be under the inspiration of God. The overarching theme of Daniel, obviously, is God's outline of human history and His sovereignty in controlling all the events of human history. But the theme of this passage is God's specific plan for Israel's coming Messiah. And we'll see, as Kurt pointed out this morning, there's two comings. We know that. We're looking for His second coming. But we'll see that there is definitely two different comings. Now, Daniel receives three unique responses for his request for God to take action. And it's not for Daniel's sake. It's not for Israel's sake. It's all for the sake of God's glory. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. This is all for God's glory. And God's actions begins with a unique messenger. A unique messenger. Verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. As Daniel's down there praying, just as he's beginning to do that, God commands the angel Gabriel to go to Daniel. God, do not delay. I think that's a pretty good answer to a prayer, right? Don't delay. And before he even utters a prayer, before a word is even formed on Daniel's mouth, God has answered his prayer. He does that for us. He knows what we're going to ask. And in His sovereign grace and how He does things, He made this happen instantly. For you are highly esteemed, so give heed. Have you not read? Let the reader understand. Give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Well, the unique messenger is Gabriel. He's an angel. Literally, his name means man of God, strong man of God. Now, this is going to play real important next week when we talk about the next vision that Daniel has about Gabriel. He is not delayed. He comes instantly. He is a strong man of God. That doesn't mean he was a man. That's just what the name means. Gabriel was an angel. Now, Gabriel is the only angel mentioned in Scripture other than, what's the other angel's name mentioned in Scripture? Michael. Those are the two names that we know about angels. The rest are all just an angel of the Lord or an angel appeared and so on. Now, Gabriel, his name appears four times in Scripture. We learned that in chapter 8 when he came and gave Daniel the vision and told him about the nation of the Empire of Greece. We see him here in chapter 9. What are the other two places we see Gabriel? Anybody know? Gabriel shown where? Nathan. Okay, Mary. But before Mary, shortly before Mary, a couple of verses before Mary. Not quite in the temple. Zacharias. Who is Zacharias? John the Baptist's father. Okay, so he comes to them. We see that in Luke. To Zacharias, when announcing that his son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner of the Messiah, he says this, I am Gabriel, listen to this, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You see the consistency. He's a unique messenger. Luke 1:26, now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. Like he told Daniel, for you are highly esteemed. The Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Just like Daniel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now here's the prophecy. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That was Gabriel's job. He's unique because of his consistency of his message, and here's his job as the one who stands in the presence of the Lord. It's to give insight and understanding. And what's our responsibility when he gives insight and understanding? It's to heed. We're to heed this. Heed is a Hebrew word for discern, to act wisely. Pay attention, take note, regard. Christ said, let the reader understand. We're to heed this. This is important. There's a unique purpose for what I'm about to tell you. And we see that in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. It's a unique purpose for this message. First of all, we look at that 70 weeks. We're going to get into this in a little more detail here in just a few minutes, but for right now, it's 490 years. 490 years is the 70 weeks, and I'll explain that. But first of all, let's look at a unique people and a unique place. This is not about the church. It's not about Christians. This is about the nation of Israel, and it's about Jerusalem. It's very specific, unique, one of a kind, singled out, God's chosen people, God's chosen city. Next, we see that it's for a unique provision. It's really the gospel. And why is this provision unique? Why would I say that? Well, if you think about the gospel, there's two criteria for the gospel that make it unique. First of all, it's foolishness to those who don't believe, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a unique message in all the world. I mean, there's no other religion that has salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Every other religion has some kind of a works-based faith that would get them their salvation. It is a unique provision. And we see that in the list. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. First of all, it's to finish the transgression. Finish the transgression means to, it was what Daniel's being told here. It's going to bring an end to Israel's rebellion and its sin and disobedience. For their whole existence, they've been in sin, rebellion, disobedience. And it's going to come to an end. It's going to be finished. The second provision is to make an end of sin. It's not just going to be the annual event by the great high priest. There's going to be an end to sin. And you think about that in our lives. When we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And we'll be saved from the presence of sin. There will be an end of sin. When it says to seal up, what it's talking about, there's going to be judgment. And judgment is going to come. But by the end of the 7 years, sin will have been dealt with. And we're ushering in the millennial kingdom. Israel will finally truly believe in the Messiah. Now, there are Jews today. They're called Messianic Jews. But technically, they're Christians, even though they're still Jewish. But we're talking about the unbelieving Jew here. This message is not for believers, although there's great application for us. This message is for the Jew. Let's do what Zechariah 12:10 says. I will pour out on the throne of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, the crucified Christ. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, because God will make an atonement for their iniquity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That applies to us as believers. But for the Jews in this time, when they look upon him whom they pierced, they finally realize that Christ died on their behalf. All three of these provisions have their basis in the cross. It's a future event that occurs at the cross. And for those who believe, it's effective. But for the Jews, this isn't going to happen until the end of the 70 weeks or the 490 years of time. Finally, there is a unique kingdom. It's the millennial reign of Christ. Now, from our standpoint in history, from where we stand, with 2020 hindsight, we can look back and see the events of as they've unfolded. And we have a better idea of what this prophecy is all about, because it's already happened, than people in Daniel's time, or even in the Old Testament time, or even in Christ's time. They didn't really have this yet. But we do have this. And so we look at these first three provisions, and we see that that was accomplished on the cross. These next three provisions have yet to be accomplished and will be realized in the millennial kingdom. And that is, first of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's not how you would describe the world we're living in now, is it? Do we live in an everlasting righteous world? No. It's an evil and depraved world. But the new millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. The second one, to seal up vision and prophecy. When it's all fulfilled, not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed until all is accomplished. So when all is accomplished, there will be no need for visions and prophecy. It will seal it up. It will have been fulfilled. It's complete. The third one is to anoint the most holy place. Now, this is either a reference to the temple of God, or it's to Messiah himself as the rightful king on the throne of David. Either one of those. These six purposes summarize God's plan for Israel, for its judgment and for its salvation. It will fulfill the covenants that are given. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land, the seed, the blessing, and the throne of David will be realized in the millennial kingdom. And these provisions outline that. This will be accomplished, but it will be accomplished in a unique, God's unique timing. Is unique timing. Verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. We have a determined 70 weeks. It's been determined. It's been decreed. Literally, God determined that there are going to be 70 weeks in His timetable, and they're going to be executed in a certain manner. When we look at 70 weeks, anybody confused on that? I mean, you've probably heard this most of your life, that 70 weeks really is years. But, you know, when you read it, well, what are you supposed to think when you see 70 weeks? Should you take that literally? I mean, you would think so. We keep saying, let's read Scripture and let's take it literally for what it says. We have to get into the Word, and the Hebrew word for weeks is Shabuah, and it literally means seven. So we're talking, if you were to translate that literally, it would be literally 70 sevens. Now, that's 490. That's either going to be 490 days or 490 years. 490. To the Hebrew back in those, that would not have been a difficult concept to understand. But in our language, we might have a little trouble with that. I didn't read any commentator that disagreed with that interpretation of 70 sevens. I think everybody's pretty much in agreement with that. So the literal translation is 70 sevens. Now, when the Jewish people were taken captive to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land was enjoyed her, has enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, out of their 800-year history, there were 490 years that they did not fulfill the Sabbaths. There was going to be a punishment for that. Jeff has taught very well on that. And so in Daniel 9:24, he's being told that 490 years beyond that would fulfill the history of His people. So we see again that 490 years, and in God's timing, that's what He's decreed. He's determined that's what it's going to be. Now, there are distinct periods. As we read through that passage, you'll see that there's the first 7 weeks. It's set apart. We see three sets of weeks. The first 7 weeks would be how long? Seven times seven, carry the three, would be what? 49, 7 times 7 would be 49. And I told you this is going to be some higher math here, so you're going to have to think. Okay, it gets a little harder. 62 weeks is the next batch, and that's how much? 62 times 7? 434, great. Good job. Yeah, he worked it out. I can see his work. It's correct. 434, that's great. And the last week, 1 week would be 7 years. Okay, so we have those distinct periods. Now, 490 years is what God's decreed, and we've got to start a countdown. When does this all start? 490 years starting when? So we see that the countdown begins. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that, here it is, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? That's when it starts. No one discerned that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's it. That's when God's timing is going to start. We have a little bit of a problem, but it goes back to, have you not read? We have several decrees. First of all, we have two decrees by Cyrus. Actually, it's the same decree. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1. And it says this in Chronicles, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build Him a house in Jerusalem." Build me a house in Jerusalem. That's a decree to build a house in Jerusalem. Which house is this? It's the temple. This is a decree to rebuild the temple. Does that start the timetable? No. There's the decree of Darius. It confirms the decree of Cyrus, and we find that in Ezra 6. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. Okay? Is that rebuilding Jerusalem? No, that's rebuilding the temple. Next we have the first of two decrees from Artaxerxes. And this gave Ezra the authority to what? What do you think? Rebuild the temple. Ezra 7:20 on. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the province beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of kings of sons. Obviously, it's the temple. The second decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 1. Now, Nehemiah, he's really lamenting the fact that Jerusalem is in ruins. When was Nehemiah written in reference to Daniel? What do you think? Any guesses? 100 years after Daniel is written. Okay, so 100 years later, the city is still in ruins. And Nehemiah is lamenting that fact. He says, "And they reported to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Is this a response to Jeremiah's prophecy, just like Daniel did in his prayer? Nehemiah chapter 2, we read, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," that's real critical, "that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gate have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it.' And the king granted my request to me because the good hand of my God was on me." The temple was already built. The temple was already built. This is the decree that said, from the time that I rebuild the city, when Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. So that you are to know and discern from that issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's our starting point. Okay, now we need to do the math and start the clock for the first coming of Christ. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It occurred on the 1st of Nisan in the year 445 B.C. on the Julian calendar. We know that, not from Scripture, except that we know that it was the 20th year and we can do the math that way. This is out of encyclopedia. This is secular history. This is a date that's known. There is no doubt about this date. So when you do the math, you find that 7 times 7, let me ought to get here to the 7 times 7 plus, this is an equation, this is going to be some higher math, plus 7 times 62 is 49, plus 4 is 34, because Drew did that, and he did the long multiplication problem there, and figured that out. And you add that together, we're talking about a time of 483 years. So 483 years from this date is going to be when the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so let's see how that unfolds. The first 7 weeks actually involve rebuilding Jerusalem. 49 years it takes to really complete the restructuring of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25 says the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt even in troublesome times. Now we've gone through Ezra, we've gone through Nehemiah, and both of those books absolutely confirm there was troubling times in rebuilding the wall. The wall was built in how long did it take to build the wall? Who remembers this from our study? In 52 days. Way to go, Connie. She did not have the paper. Good job. 52 days. But the rest of the city took a long time. There was a lot of debris. I mean, you know, when you look at that Nehemiah and the report that he got back and how he was mourning, it wasn't just because the wall was down, the gates were burned. It was a whole lot more of that. And it took 49 years to do that. But in that time period, there's some certain things that have happened. The temple was established. We know that. The city was rebuilt. But here's some other things. The canon of the Old Testament was completed. Nehemiah was written. It's finished. It's done. And now we enter to a period of 400 years of silence. Afterwards, after that, there is no prophet in all of Israel. The next prophet to arrive on the scene is John the Baptist. And I love this, Amos 8:11. Amos 8:11 says, "And I'm going to bring a period of great famine and drought in the land. Not of lack of food, not of a lack of water, but a lack of the word from the living God." And for that 400 years, there is no word from God. There's no prophet in the land until John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, 70 times 7, 490 years of 360 days. This is where the math gets a little more complicated. Okay, so the whole 70 years we know is, or 70 weeks of years is 490. Okay, so 490 times 360 equals 173,880 days. Okay? Now we're going to get these equations here, these answers from Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a great book called The Coming Prince. Now, what Sir Robert Anderson did is he went to all the astronomical charts and things and looked at the eclipses and the moons and whatnot and all the dates, and he figured all these things out. This was done over 100 years ago, by the way, and it was confirmed by a Dr. Horner. Is he still at DTS? Yeah. He's the one that confirmed all of these numbers, and he made a couple of modifications, and it moves the date by 1 year, but that doesn't affect the timing of this. Okay. If you do the math, then March 14th, 1445, on the Julian calendar, first the Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, plus the 173,888 days, brings us up to April the 6th of 32 AD. Okay? That's what the numbers. If you just do the math, do the simple math, don't put anything into it and figure out what it does, that's how it comes out. 360-day year versus a 365-day year, because that is what the Jewish calendar is. It's all based on 30-month days for 12 months. So it's a different calendar. So you figured that into the equation. Then he had to subtract 1 year because 1 BC and 1 AD is the same date. I mean, it's the same. There is no zero year. So that's 1 year. So that gives 476 years, 24 days, or 173,764 days. He's 116 days short of our 173,880. He's short on the figuring. Okay, so he goes back and he says, okay, I'll add 119 days because there are 119 leap years in 476 years. So he goes back and figures out the leap years. That brings us up to 173,883 days. It's close enough. That's close enough for government work, right? Might be. But it's not close enough for God, because God is a God of His exactness. So, where are those missing 3 days? Anybody figure it out yet? Where are the missing 3 days? If you know anything about leap years. In 400 years, there is only one of the century years that would be a leap year. But four. Yeah. So, in that many years, there's only one of four century years that's a leap year. That accounts for the 3 days, and it comes out to 173,880 days. So, in figuring that out and basing it on the calendar, and now coming up to April 6th of 32 AD, and now let's go back and make that to the Hebrew calendar, it's the 10th of Nisan. It's the 10th of Nisan. The year is not critical, but the 10th of Nisan on this particular event, on this particular day in history, is critical. And this is what it is. What happens on that day? Does anybody have an idea what that day is? The 10th of Nisan? Any guesses? Palm Sunday. That's what we call Palm Sunday. That's good. Oh, rats. Well, good. Why did it take you so long to read it? Okay, it's Palm Sunday. I mean, isn't that amazing when you think about what happens on Palm Sunday? This is after the 62 weeks. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As what? Messiah the Prince. Think about all the times that Christ said, even when his first miracle, what does he tell his mother? My hour has not come yet. My time has not come yet. He says that about three or four times. Hey, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell them. It's not my time yet. It's not the time yet. It's not the time yet. What did he tell them on Palm Sunday as they come in and they're shouting, Hosanna to God in the highest, Son of David? What did he tell them when they said, wait a minute, they're saying you're the Messiah? He said, man, I told them not to tell anything. He doesn't say that. What does he tell them? What is it? The very rocks will cry out. If these people don't proclaim it, the very rocks will proclaim the King has arrived. The King has arrived. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. On Palm Sunday, what a great day. The King has arrived. He's fulfilled. If you look at all the Scriptures that come up to this very day, and you read through Matthew, so as to fulfill the Word, so as to fulfill, so as to fulfill, so as to fulfill. All these details were fulfilled to the exactness, and His hour had come on that very, very day that Daniel gives us. The very day. It's incredible. But those same people that hollered Hosanna to God in the highest, on the 10th of Nisan, on the 14th of Nisan, they were saying, crucify Him. To the day, Messiah was cut off. He came and was cut off. And that term cut off, when you see that in Old Testament Scripture, it has the connotation of taken out, separated, executed, gone. Messiah will be cut off. There is a direct prophecy of the crucifixion right there. Christ came to fulfill the law. I didn't come, you know, to eliminate the law. I came to fulfill the law. And Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. Exodus 12, verse 3 says this. This is incredible. On the 10th of this month, what month do you think that might be? Nisan. On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The 10th of Nisan, he comes in as the Lamb of God, as the coming Prince. On the 14th of Nisan, he's crucified. Now, God's plan, the ceremonial law, the foreshadowing of Christ, the coming to the very exact day, and the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 is absolutely incredible. But we have one more week. Well, I could have had that up so you could have read it with me. But there is one more week, and it's the final week. And it's the gap that exists between the 62 weeks and the last week. That one week is the church age. It's the church age. We get to this final week, verse 27, and it says, and He will make a firm covenant. I'm sorry, let me back up here to the mystery gap. Verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is where the clock stops. The clock was ticking for the 62, the 7 and the 62. The clock now stops. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now note it says here that the people of the Prince who is to come. There's a Prince that's coming, and the people of that Prince will destroy the city, the sanctuary, the whole thing. When did that occur? Any guesses when that occurred? Because it did occur. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was again destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Romans. So also, even though not mentioned as an empire, we have that fourth empire because this is who it is. And it's the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. This is the different prince than we talk about the Messiah. Here are the people of the prince. It's in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This prince who has been working, worked back then in 70 AD. It's the non-believers. It's us before Christ. We were the people of this prince before we came to Christ. That's who's done this. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And the prophecy said, in the end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. When you go into that passage, the end will come with a flood and desolations are determined. We go back to Matthew chapter 24, where it says, wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places and so on. And then the end will come. That's what Daniel's saying here. Even to the end, there will be war. And desolations are determined. And that gap that exists is the gap that we're in now, and it's the church. And it leads us up to the final week. I would like to spend a lot of time on the final week. But when we get into chapter 12, we're going to do that. Chapter 12 of Daniel goes into more detail on this. But for now, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The clock is going to start up again. Now think of it this way. When Daniel made the prophecy, he could have said, we can't set a time. We can't set a time when Messiah is coming. We can't do that. We couldn't do that until the decree was made. Once that decree was made, you could set your time with it. Think about Paul as he goes out to preach and he opens up the scriptures to point them to Christ. Don't you think he used Daniel? Think about Christ on the road to Emmaus when he explained to his disciples all that the scriptures foretold of Christ. Don't you think he went back to Daniel chapter 9? I would have loved to have heard that description of how he said, look how it happened. And you know, we don't see that because hindsight is 20/20. But there were probably people, and we know, as Jeff talked about, the Magi who came because Daniel would have told them, hey, about this time, these are things that are happening. You need to go. And they did. But they couldn't set a date until that decree was made. Can we set a date for the coming of Christ? I can. Christ is coming in 7 years from the time that there's something else happens, whenever that is, and I don't know when that is. But I can tell you, second coming is going to be in 7 years after that point. Okay? The clock is going to start up again when he makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, that tells us a lot of things. From what we know now, are the Jews practicing their sacrifices and grain offerings now? No. During that week, if this prince who comes, if he puts a stop to it, that means it must have started up again. So there's some events that are going to come up in the world that you ought to get our attention if in our lifetime we see them happen, which I don't think we'll see some of those things happen because I believe that the rapture of the church will occur before some of those events. And it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Who is this one who comes to make desolate? Who is the second prince? Who wants to take a guess at that one? Who is the second prince? Very good. That BJ's on top of it as usual. Yeah, I know. That's good. He is the Antichrist. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay? Again, we're going to get into this in a little more detail. But we know from further revelation in Daniel chapter 12, and certainly from Matthew and Revelation, Thessalonians, we know that the man of perdition will be revealed. We know there's the Antichrist. We know he comes. And it says here, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, one that is determined by who? By God, is poured out on who? The one who makes desolate. So what is the Antichrist, what is his future? What does it hold? Thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet. These are all take place at the end of the millennium. I like what Sir Robert Anderson says about his discovery and his work on this. It's either a gross and sinful pretense, or it was in the fullest and strictest sense, God breathed. God breathed. Just an incredible prophecy that we don't often think about. And I had that opportunity to talk to a Jewish man on the airplane and present that to him, because it's what a great witness it is to the Jews. Diane and I both had the opportunity with another Jewish man on our way to South Africa a few years back. As we sat with him for 8 hours, I brought up the same thing. Read Daniel. His name, by the way, was Daniel. But read Daniel. So how do we, if that really doesn't apply to us, if this all applies to the Jews and to Jerusalem, how does this affect us? What's the application for us? Well, prophecy is important. Or Christ wouldn't have said, given us the prophecy and said, let the reader understand. Or He wouldn't say, take heed. Or He wouldn't have made such a great point all throughout the gospel accounts to show that this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled. Prophecy is important. It's absolutely crucial for us. So Daniel chapter 9, how we apply this in all the book of Daniel, it lays down a foundation. This is an outline of end times. It's also the framework for the chronology of end times. It's what we set our doctrine of eschatology on. And Tom will start doing that on Sunday night as he gets into that doctrine. And I think it's just an absolutely incredible, valuable evidence for the inspiration of Scripture and its accuracy. And that it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And when you understand prophecy, when you understand the imminent return of Christ, that ought to motivate each one of us to witness, to be eager to witness. And we were called as ambassadors of Christ because of what He did on our behalf. To Jews, to Muslims, to the world who doesn't believe. That should be our motivation. And that should be our application for Daniel chapter 9. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for a God who listens. Thank You so much for a God who does take immediate action according to Your perfect time and Your perfect will. Thank You for a God who is willing to give us understanding and willing to give us a glimpse into the future. And Father, thank You for a God who sent His only Son to die on our behalf, to take our sin on Himself. Thank You, Lord, that You have saved us and that we will be with You for all eternity. And Father, we're excited about these things that we see. We're excited about the events that occur in the world. And Father, it should not bring us despair, but it should bring us great joy, knowing that You are on the throne and You are still in charge, and the world will go according to Your perfect plan. And thank You for this confidence that it gives us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.